This one is Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And it's entitled The Song of the Vineyard. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then over in chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, Isaiah's commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though 10th remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of God.
I wonder if you've ever tried to transform yourself in some way. For me personally, there's been a way that I've tried to change over the years. I've always really wanted to be a morning person, someone who wakes up early, one of those people who are just perfectly in sync with their circadian rhythm, who wake up and rise with the sun. I've had a lot of housemates over the years, and there's always at least one who's energetic and who's perky at breakfast time, and I've always wanted to be like that because I love sleeping. And I really love trying to steal a few extra minutes in the morning. I've tried numerous times to change, but to date, I'm yet to be transformed in this way. How is someone transformed? Whether it's trying to improve your life by waking up a little bit earlier, or something more serious, like trying to kick an addiction, it's a question that we all wrestle with. And it's actually a question we as a society wrestle with too. How do we rehabilitate our young people so that they won't keep perpetrating crimes in our justice system? How can we change our country's attitude towards women and the epidemic of domestic violence? These are really big questions. Today, we're going to continue in our series in Isaiah, and I hope that you will see God's heart to transform people from scandalous sinners to holy servants. So would you pray with me as we begin? Almighty God, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision of who you are, that you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. Spirit of God, give us open hearts to hear what you might have to say to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got a Bible, open it up to Isaiah 5 with me. So just to jot your memory, we're in Jerusalem in 8th century BC. And I want you to imagine that you're one of the Jews of Isaiah's day. You've seen Isaiah preaching on the temple steps most days, trying to get everyone's attention. But honestly, you've stopped listening because all he talks about is sin. The last time that you listened to him, he spoke about your people this way. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only welts and open sores. You're so sick of listening to Isaiah talk about how sinful your people are, because actually, things are looking pretty good for Israel right now. In your lifetime, you've seen a lot of economic growth, and you've seen a massive improvement in lifestyle. Growing up, everyone in your family slept in the same room. But now you own a mansion. But then one day, you hear Isaiah singing a love song. And you can't resist a love song, so you lean in. Starting in verse 1, I will sing for the one I love about a vineyard. So as we read this love song, you hear about a man who establishes and tends to a vineyard. He clears the rocks, he pours manure on the soil. He creates the perfect conditions for these vines to thrive. He protects the vineyard by building a watchtower to look out for threats, and he builds his wine press, anticipating the harvest of grapes to come. Now, you know your Song of Songs. You know that this love song is not about literal grapes. This vineyard represents a woman. Finally, Isaiah is having a break from harping on about sin to sing about love. But then the song takes a turn. Look with me at the end of verse 4. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The owner of the vineyard is so disappointed because he goes out to harvest his grapes to discover that they're all bad. Literally, this word translates from the original language as stink fruit. This fruit is stink fruit. It's stinky. It's good for nothing. Now, I wonder if you remember the bushfires from 2020, the fires that devastated so much of our country, including the wine region of the Southern Highlands. When the local vineyards went to harvest their grapes, they had smoke taint from the fires. So kilos and kilos of grapes, millions of dollars worth, actually was now useless for making wine. Can you imagine the devastation of these farmers? A whole year of grapes just ruined. So this love song of Isaiah, you suddenly realize it's actually a clever trap. It's about you. The vineyard is the people of Israel who belong to Yahweh. And Yahweh is the owner of the vineyard, the one who chose Israel, the one who set her apart as his special people, who loved her with a special covenant love. But you feel stung because this song says that you are producing bad fruit. So God is going to destroy his vineyard. Really? Is God really going to do this? Is God really going to abandon his people and walk away from them? Okay, you can return to Thornlea in 2022 now. The purpose of this love song about the vineyard was actually to warn Israel, stop bearing bad fruit, otherwise God's judgment is coming. But what was this bad fruit that Israel were producing? Continuing in verse 7, God says that he looked for justice, but that he saw bloodshed. And when looking for righteousness, he heard cries of distress. The bad fruit is the mistreatment of the poor and the marginalized. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because in other parts of Isaiah, it's very clear that the people have a broken vertical relationship with God. They're rebelling against him. They're committing idolatry. They've forgotten him. But in this passage, what's center stage is Israel's horizontal relationships, and in particular, the way that they're treating the poor. It's almost like that the way they're treating the poor is a litmus test for where their hearts are at with God. And that's a pretty challenging thought, isn't it? Because when God gave his people the law hundreds of years before Isaiah, he wanted to form a nation around his ways. They were to be distinct from the other nations. They were to worship Yahweh alone, and they were to stand for justice. Some of the laws God gave his people included things like not taking advantage of the people that you hire, or leaving enough grain in your field for the poor to come and to collect. So, through these laws, we see God's heart for the poor and the marginalized, and God sending a strong message to Israel. You are to have solidarity with these people, the stranger, the widow, the fatherless. You are to welcome them in as family. But the people of Isaiah's day, they're living in a golden age of wealth, and this has led them away from God. They have become intoxicated with material things. We see one example of this in Isaiah 5:8, which says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until there is no space left and you live alone in the land." These people are fixated on their houses, making them mansions and large estates, and the people are grabbing land, presumably at the expense of the poor. They have no regard for the vulnerable. Okay, so this is a bit of a sidebar, because I feel like I might have just opened a massive can of worms. How on earth does this map onto our context? Well, as some of the most affluent people in the world, I think we do need to hear this as a warning not to let material things pull us away from God, and not to chase riches at the expense of the poor. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to own a house. I'm not saying that it's wrong to own more than one property. But what I am saying is that we need to be so careful that these things don't distract us and pull our hearts away from God and his kingdom. And it's also really clear in this text that God cares about the way that we treat vulnerable people around us. I have been so encouraged by our church and the advocacy that we have in partnership with others in the space of affordable housing in our area. I think this is a really beautiful way that we as God's people today are bearing fruit of the Spirit as we do what we can to create a fairer system for people being left behind. I encourage you to have a chat with James Noble if you want to know more about this issue. And this isn't necessarily something that we all need to be involved with. Just as last week there was a spotlight on fostering and adoption, and that's not going to be for everybody. But I think the book of Isaiah is really challenging us as a community of faith to think about how we are responding to vulnerable people around us. So we've seen the situation of Israel. The people are scandalous in their sin. How is God going to respond to this bad fruit that he has been patiently watching them produce? This bad fruit that he hates because of his holiness. God is going to destroy his vineyard. God is going to raise up the Assyrian army to come and to be his instrument of judgment. They're going to come and they're going to devastate Jerusalem, and the people are going to end up in exile, scattered among the nations. God is going to destroy his vineyard. Things are looking very bleak for Israel. But one of the beautiful things about the way that God operates is that while he is a holy God who will not tolerate evil and sin, his judgment is always followed by grace. Yes, Isaiah is a book about coming judgment, but it's also a book of hope, because the story, it won't end with destruction. Isaiah wants to hold out this beautiful hope that God's judgment will achieve something, that it will be purifying. Just like gold in a fire, the flames are going to melt away the dross and impurities of the people. And God is going to do his deep work of transformation, washing them clean of their sin and bringing about renewal. But there can be no newness without judgment. Our next passage points us towards the hope of what God will do on the other side of judgment, how he will transform his people from scandalous sinners to holy servants. So let's jump across to our second reading, Isaiah 6. And what a magnificent vision of God. It's almost like God has pulled back the curtain so that Isaiah can have a glimpse and see the unseen reality of who Yahweh is. While it might have been tempting for Israel to fear Assyria, the superpower of the day, God reveals himself to be the powerful character in the story. He is the one who is high, exalted on his throne, sovereign over all creation. He is supreme. He is dazzling in his splendor and glory. Almost like the sun, you can't look at him because his holiness is blinding. The winged creatures all around him, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, God's not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect in holiness, completely opposite to Israel, who are tainted by sin and impurity. This is Yahweh. Pause for a second. I wonder if God wants you to have a renewed vision of his holiness this morning. It's easy to drift along and forget the unseen reality of who God is. It's easy to take our eyes off him and make someone else or something else the powerful character in our story. It's easy to think that life is a story all about me, that I'm at the center. This morning, perhaps God wants you to see once again who he is. Perhaps you've lost sight of his power, his holiness, and his worthiness. Perhaps God wants to shake you from your complacency and remind you that he is the one at the center of everything, all of history, and that he also wants to be the center of your life. Turning back to our passage, we see that the holy God makes Isaiah holy. Isaiah responds to seeing God's holiness by looking within to see his own impurity, and a confession comes spilling out. He knows his unworthiness to be in the presence of a holy God. And in verse 5, Isaiah says that he is a man of unclean lips and that he lives amongst a people of unclean lips. So here we see Isaiah being the people's representative. This means that God's cleansing of Isaiah is actually hope that God will accomplish the same transformation in his people too, in Israel. This is the newness to come after the judgment. Now we read that one of the creatures takes a hot coal from the altar and comes and touches Isaiah's mouth. In verse 7 he says, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Remember, there can be no newness without judgment. The hot coal touching Isaiah's lips is symbolic of the judgment to come for Israel, the coming destruction by Assyria. But a remnant will survive, and on the other side, they will be cleansed and made holy. Yes, Israel is going to experience God's judgment, but a day is coming when the scandal of the people's sin will be taken away. And this transformation for Israel, It won't come from within. It won't come from trying harder. Because as the book of Isaiah unfolds, the hope for Israel is found in a coming king and a coming servant figure. And by the end of the book, it's actually clear that God himself must be the one who comes, who saves his people from the scandal of their sin. Isaiah 59:16 says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." Friends, as we approach Christmas, this is what we're celebrating: God's own arm achieving salvation for himself. Yahweh, who is holy, 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 becoming a human to come and dwell amongst an unclean people, a people tarnished by the shame and the scandal of their sin, a people unable to make themselves holy, let alone be in the presence of a holy God. Do you remember what the angel told Mary? "You will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." God is going to come for his people through Jesus to save him. But there can be no newness without judgment. Jesus came to die and experience the judgment of God so that we can have our sins washed clean. When God looks at us now, he doesn't see a bunch of scandalous sinners producing bad fruit. Because of Jesus, he sees a holy people who are saved to bear good fruit. So God wants to make his people holy, and God wants to save his people for service. We see this in Isaiah, who cries out, "Here I am, send me." And God wants to get Israel back on track to being his light to the nations. Israel were always meant to channel God's blessings to the ends of the earth. And most of the time, they were pretty unsuccessful in that. But after purifying his people, Isaiah shares a vision that the nations will come streaming in as worshippers of Yahweh. Doesn't matter that Israel is going to be overtaken by other nations for a time. In his timing, God will transform his people to be servants once again to bring blessing to the world. Next year at TCBC, we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts, and we're going to see the beautiful fulfillment of this prophetic hope in the church. In the church, we see a transformed people. Instead of producing bad fruit like land grabbing, in the book of Acts, we see people actually selling their properties, laying the money at the apostles' feet. They feed the widows. They live on mission with a message on their lips, the message of the risen Lord Jesus. They joyfully send out workers to take this message to where it is not yet known. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says about the church. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been transformed from the scandal of sin to be a holy servant. So what might it mean for you to declare the praises of God? What part does God want you to play in his mission of seeing the gospel go out to the ends of the earth? And what good fruit does Jesus want to grow in your life? How will you bring God's blessing to those around you? Let's pray to finish up. Father, we just praise you so much for who you are, for this part of your word that reveals that you are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, we know and we feel our sin, Lord, that it defiles us, Lord, that we are full of shame. But we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. Thank you for the way that you have transformed us. And thank you, Lord, that you see us as holy. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.